We are continuing the sermon series in Deuteronomy. We're getting pretty close to the end. So I'll be reading from Deuteronomy chapter 32, beginning in verse 26. And then I'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10 in the New Testament, New Covenant. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, verse 26 is the beginning of that. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 26, and then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 there also. What a coincidence. 32, 26 Deuteronomy, 10, 26 for Hebrews. Let's hear the word of God from Deuteronomy. This is God speaking in the beginning of this passage. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had I not feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up? For their rock was not our rock, our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine, and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods, for he avenges the blood of his children, and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. Here ends the reading of God's word from the English Standard Version of Deuteronomy. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. Hear the word of God from the New Covenant, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again, "The Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Here ends our reading from the New Covenant. The context here in Deuteronomy, the historic context, is God, through Moses, has established a new covenant. We don't call it a new covenant, we call it the Mosaic Covenant. But it is a covenant for that particular nation, for that particular people, for God's particular purposes. We are not under that covenant, but we need to learn from it. Israel had been in slavery in Egypt. Fast forward, God rescues them, does miracles, Moses leads them through the wilderness. They rebel against Moses, they rebel against God. Thousands of them die because of their sinfulness. They're supposed to go into the promised land. They refuse to do it because it's too hard. Then they try to go, and then God says, "All of you men who were of this age of being soldiers are going to die in the wilderness. You're not going to get to the promised land." So they've had a rough time because they've been rebellious, rebellious, rebellious. Now, they're about to cross over the Jordan River and take over the promised land. And the covenant is being renewed. Deuteronomy has been summarized as a treaty between the great king, God Almighty, and this particular people, the 12 tribes. And he's, in Deuteronomy, you have a very specific way of looking at it. This is the end of what they are being taught. And Moses is going to die. Joshua is going to take him across the Jordan and conquer the promised land. And this is a song that Moses and Joshua are teaching the people, and they've been told, the people, all of Israel is hearing this. The people have been told, this song is going to be used as evidence against you when you sin in the ways that are described in this song. So it's a strange way of saying, okay, we're going to be under this agreement between God and us called a covenant. And we've agreed to this. We've rehearsed all the blessings. We've rehearsed all the curses. We get the blessings if we obey. We get the curses if we disobey. And we had better not go after other gods, etc., etc., and so on. So this song started, I'm just going to give you a very brief introduction to this song. It starts out by saying, who's this God that we're dealing with? What's he like? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, we didn't read it, but it's the beginning of this song. His work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity. That's who God is. And then the song says this right after it. They, meaning the people of God, have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. How's that for the church? If somebody said to you, the church of Jesus Christ in our day, well, I won't go there because there are crooked churches, but if God just said, oh, all you Presbyterians, you're a crooked and twisted generation, we would be shocked. But that's what Israel is hearing. They're going to learn this song. Okay, another thing that is said about God in the very beginning of this song, God is their father. God is their mother. He's given them birth. He's taken care of them. Okay? That's who God is. Then God, in the early part of this song, rehearses his history with them. What were they like when God found them? And it starts in verse 7, which again I haven't read, but it says, the song says, remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations. So what the song is saying is, remember what you were like in the past. Remember what God was like in the past. What were you like when God found you? Verse 10 of the same chapter. He found him, that's the church, or the Old Testament church, in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness. That's not a good situation. You're in a wilderness. No plants to eat, no animals, no herds, no vineyards, no olive trees, nothing, no grain, no nothing to make. It's a life-threatening situation. So God found them in a desert land in a life-threatening situation. That's who they were when God started with them. They were basically hopeless and helpless. They were going to die. And the very next part of the song, right after that, says, this is part of verse 10 of this chapter. God encircled him. He cared for him. Encircling is like taking, like a mother picking up her child. It's a precious thing. You encircle him. You care for him. You provide food, shelter, clothing, nourishment, whatever. Mother gives breast milk or food, whatever. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of the eye. It's one thing you do is you don't want somebody poking your eye. So he treated his people as if they were his eyeball, poetically, and watched out for them. Well, here comes something. They're not going to get my people. That's a very brief poetic summary in this song of how good God had been to this particular people, these 12 tribes. And then the next thing, we're not going to read this, but there's a whole record of rebellion. A whole record of rebellion in the past. They sacrificed to demons, which were no gods, and they preferred these so-called demons or these so-called god kings to the true and living God. So they're going idolatrous. Okay, now, last piece of the summary of this whole song to bring us up to here. In the covenant, God promised, and they agreed to it, that if they rebelled against God, if they worshipped other idols, other gods, God was jealous and he warned them, I am a jealous God. I have a passion for my relationship with this people. If you are going against me for another God, and the text basically says, to summarize what they did, it aroused a righteous, pure jealousy in God. They have moved me to jealousy with something that's not God that they're worshiping. And then God goes through, I'm not going to go through all the poetry, but God basically says, it's as if Israel was my wife, and my wife went after another man and committed adultery with him. I am furious. I am jealous. That was my relationship with you. It should have been exclusive. And they went after other gods, and God compares it. His fury and his jealousy is aroused, and he's mad, angry, justified. Okay? And in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy, if there is adultery, it's the death penalty amongst human beings. And similarly, if a people goes after another god or abandons the true and living God, death penalty, according to the laws of Moses, Deuteronomy. And so that's the situation, and God says, I'm going to heap evils upon them. I'm going to put diseases on them, famine on them. I'm going to kill them with the sword. They're going to be so terrified. And the ultimate thing is that they're going to be exiled. Not by my people anymore. So that's all preface in this song. Now let's turn to exactly where we are. What God is saying in this song, and he did it in human history in the future of this song, I'm going to pick a pagan nation, and I'm going to pick a pagan nation to be the instrument of my wrath against my people, Israel. And this enemy nation will be merciless to Israel. They will kill infants. They will kill old men. They will kill women, children. They will kill everyone with a zeal. And they will be my instrument to punish them. But God says, basically, I can't let that nation do it without some consequence, because they're going to do it thinking, I'm not involved. They're going to think, we beat all these Israelites. We beat this great nation, and God isn't truly God of them. So he doesn't want this foolish pagan nation that's going to be used by God to punish his people to think that. He doesn't want them to be able to boast about their triumph. And it uses poetry, but here's the way verse 26, the first verse in the passage we're dealing with today. God says, this is God, you get sort of God thinking in this song. I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. That's about his people. I will wipe them from human memory. Because they've been so wicked, he says, I'm going to just get rid of them all. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to cut them to pieces. But, and there's a but coming. God is deciding in this song, we're hearing his thinking, so to speak, I'll leave a remnant. I will limit the pagan armies from just totally killing every one of my people. I will preserve a remnant. So the remnant survives the slaughter because God decides I'm not going to let them have total annihilation over my people. And I'll fast forward to something that's going to come a few verses later. The ultimate reason is God has compassion for them. They've been totally wicked, but he has some compassion for them, and he will not, we'll get to that. And in verse 36, we'll get to this again. The Lord says, the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants, which is another way of saying his people, when he sees that their power is gone. They're again hopeless and helpless. Now he also is going back to he's addressing this pagan nation in a way in this song, saying, I know what you're thinking, pagan nation. You're going to do this and you think God is not with them. You're going to think you're just a great military power. You're destroying this nation that had the true and living God as their God. And he says in verse 29, if this nation were smart, if they were wise, they would understand who I am, God, and that I'm using them as an instrument of punishment against my people because they've been so wicked and gone after other gods. They would also understand that God is judging his own people. Oh, he's probably going to judge us too, the pagan nation should think. And here's what he says in verse 35 about this pagan nation. Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, their foot being the pagan nation that's going to be used to punish his people. For the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. So not only is Israel going to get punished by this pagan nation, but the pagan nation is going to be punished by God because they're not worshiping God in what they do. The pagan nation is and was Babylon, as an example, that destroyed Israel, destroyed the temple, took them slaves into Babylon, where the people of God served the pagan empire for many, many years, 70-some years. But this pagan nation is going to be an instrument of God's just anger against his people. But their own motives, the pagan nation's own motives, were sinful themselves. So God's judgment on this pagan army and a nation would be an act of justice. And the word vengeance here, when not vengeance, let me think. Let's go back to what I said earlier. God is going to have compassion on his people. This pagan army is going to come in and do justice and kill many Israelites. But God has compassion on the remnant, and he will also bless them. And we'll see about the blessing towards the end of this song, the end of the verses for today. God is going to plead the cause. It's like God is saying, I know they're guilty, but I'm going to plead their cause. There's only a few left. They're hopeless and helpless. I have compassion on them now. And I'm going to be like their defense attorney. I'm going to plead their cause. I'm going to vindicate them, is the way the word is used here. I'm going to vindicate them. And the ultimate thing that's going to happen in this passage today is that God is not only going to have compassion, but he's going to plead their cause, and he's going to say how he's going to succeed in taking this remnant that is hopeless and helpless and blessing them. They are, at this point, in the future, when the armies are going to come on Israel and destroy them and so forth and so on, they're going to have no power. And they're going to be like they were when God first found them, which is described in this song in verse 10. He found them in a desert land, and I already recited this, but this is how they're going to be after they get destroyed by this pagan army. He found him in a desert land, and in the howling waste of the wilderness, he encircled them and cared for him and kept them as the apple of his eye. They're going to be returned to the howling wilderness status. They're going to be totally in a life-threatening situation. They're going to have no visible way of living another day, hour, or year. They're going to know that. In their mind, in their heart, they're going to say, all hope is lost. We are done. We have no power. And God is going to intervene when they're at that point in the future. The armies have punished them. There's a remnant preserved. And God's going to intervene on their behalf with grace and forgiveness, undeserving gifts, and undeserving forgiveness only when, and this is important, his remnant of these people will be confronted by their sin so that they see their sin for what it is and were led to godly sorrow for that wickedness that they're now being faced with. And they will repent and turn to God for mercy and grace that's undeserved by this God, who is the true and only God, who has life in himself, true life. And God's going to confront them in this song in two verses that I'm going to read now. So imagine that this is the people of God who've almost been totally wiped out, and they know they have no shred of hope. All they're looking for is doom and death. But they're starting to come to their senses. And God says this to them. Because remember, Israel went after other gods. They were enthusiastic. They left the temple worship. They went after other gods in the future. That's what's going to happen. And God is going to say, if you do that, you're going to do that, and this is what's going to happen. And then they're going to be totally like at their wit's end more than that. In verse 37, then God will say, where are their gods? The rock in which they took refuge. You ate the fat of the sacrifices you had with them and drank the wine of your pagan drink offering to their gods. Let these gods rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. Now that's, I'm paraphrasing it. But God is basically saying, look at you. You went after these other gods and now there is no hope in the world for you. Where are these other gods that you counted on with their glorious idols and their worship? And you ate meals with them, and you had all sorts of drink offerings that you shared with, and you sacrificed to them, and you ate in this pagan god's presence, and oh, how wonderful you thought that was. Well, this new god that's better than that old god, Yahweh, who rescued us from Egypt, this new god is the god we love. And God is going to basically mock them and say, where's that god now? And of course, they're going to have no answer, because they've had the rug pulled out from them. They have no hope. They know they're in a life-threatening situation, and there is literally no way they think they're going to be rescued. Then God also, after mocking them, where's your gods now that protect you? He reminds them of who he is in this song. And he basically says, we'll see the poetry, he basically says, I'm the God who is in complete control. And I rule with all power and authority. And you abandoned me, is the implication. You went after some non-God instead of me, the God who has complete control, complete power, who rules with power and authority, and I am just, and I never do anything wicked, etc., etc. That's pretty special in a way. And he says it in verse 39. He says to them, basically, see now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Total control. And you abandoned, he doesn't say this, and you abandoned me for worshiping some other gods after what I've done to you, for you, and now you're being punished like we agreed in the covenant I made with Moses. Okay. So you get how God is putting them in their place. I'm this God, and you rejected me. You were unfaithful to me. You forsook me. And look at you now. Where are your pagan gods? Not a bad argument. It's going to happen in human history, in the future here, in this passage. And then God does something shocking, which he only does a couple times in all of human history. He swears an oath in this song. If you've ever been in a courtroom, I don't think they do this anymore. I put your hand on the Bible, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God. And that's sometimes what, in old courtroom scenes, you see people doing. Hand on the Bible, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth. In verse 40, God says in this song, I lift up my hand to heaven and swear. As I live forever, that's verse 40. As I live forever, I lift up my hand to heaven and swear. Okay? And God has already said he'll have compassion on his people when they get to the point where they know they have zero power. They can do nothing to help themselves. They have no helpers. They have no help in themselves. And God promises to take vengeance against his and their enemies. The judgment will be terrible against those who hate me, he says. God will have the blood of the slain and the captives of the enemy. At this point, it's the enemy of that remnant, and it's also God's enemy, because he is having compassion on that remnant. Out of pure grace and mercy, he's going to rescue them. The very end of the song, we'll get to verse 43 in a minute, and it's been mistranslated by the ESV, and I'll get to which ones have the good translation. The ESV is okay, but other translations are better. But the song concludes with a command to Gentiles and to his people to rejoice. And you think, well, what in the world's going on? How could they rejoice if they're hopeless and helpless? They have no resource. They're in a life-threatening situation. They have no power to do anything to help themselves, and nobody's going to help them. Well, they should rejoice because God is going to avenge the blood of his servants. He's going to take vengeance on his enemies. And he's going to deal with those who hate him. And last but not least, he's going to atone for his people. Verse 43, the New King James, not the King James, but the New King James and the New International Version, New American Standard Bible, all have this as verse 33, which is, I think, a better translation. And here's what that translation has from the Hebrew. Rejoice, O Gentiles. You should start wondering, how did the Gentiles get included? Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. And here's the killer verse. It's the very last part of this verse. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. You should know, if you know your Bible and you know your theology and you know what salvation is about, it is that God does for people who can do nothing for themselves to save themselves from the judgment day that's coming. He interposes his son, who is willing to go to his death on the cross and in that death suffer body and soul rejection by men and by his Father in heaven. He bears the curse that we deserve and satisfies God's justice because God will not permit any sin to go unpunished. He doesn't. Mercy costs something. If you steal from me and I say, I forgive you for it, it's cost me money because you stole from me. You can't possibly, or a life. If I kill somebody, how am I going to atone for that? So we attempt to make forgiveness, ask for forgiveness, make restitution. But you can't, God doesn't need anything. What are you going to do? Give God something he doesn't have? He has everything. But God provides atonement by sending his son to be fully human, live in this dark world, do miracles to testify to who he is, he's God and man, and his atonement is his offering himself up as that sacrifice, human sacrifice, out of his love for us and his love for the Father's justice. He satisfies the justice of God and the wrath of God by his suffering on the cross, where he says, my God, why have you? He's suffering body and soul to save you and I, body and soul. That's in this verse. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. And his people were horrible. As soon as they get out of into the promised land, they started going pagan almost instantly. Well, the conclusion from this passage, I'll just give you sort of a one or two sentence conclusion. What are we supposed to make of this? This is Deuteronomy. We're not under this covenant. This is a song that they would have sung, and they're supposed to remember it, and it's going to be used as evidence, supposedly, in the future when these bad things happen to them because they go totally pagan. In fact, you know, they're so into their pagan gods, they are worse than the Canaanites that are in there. The God says the Canaanites reached a certain level of evilness that he's saying, now Israelites, you go in there and kill every man, woman, and child. Just slaughter, genocide against the Canaanites. Israel becomes worse than the Canaanites. Not only going pagan, but the way they go pagan is like sacrificing their babies in fire to, anyway. Okay. What is the conclusion from this passage? This God, the true and living God, is worthy of all praise for his justice, for his mercy, for his compassion, for his grace, and his atoning work reconciling a wicked, helpless, hopeless people to himself through the suffering of his Son, Jesus, who is a blessing for the whole world. The Gentiles can rejoice. Those Israelites like Paul and Peter, those Jews who embraced Christ with full faith. That's the conclusion, sort of theologically, from this passage. Oh, one of my former professors has written a commentary on this, and I'll just read it. This song concludes with the prospect of joy, despite the judgment of God, which involves both retribution upon the enemy, meaning the pagan enemy, and removal of all guilt from God's people. All guilt is removed by the atonement of Jesus. And so the nations are involved in this blessing, which was promised to Abraham, he would have a seed. Well, what do we do with this? What's the application for us? You walk out of here and say, well, I'm not a Jew. You're not a Jew. I'm not a Jew. I'm a Christian. Well, there's a principle here that applies to everybody in this room, myself included. Hopefully there was a point in your life where you realized that you too were a hopeless, helpless, evil person. And that when you heard of the grace of God and forgiveness of God through his Son, and you'd been really, your mind and your heart were touched with godly sorrow when you were confronted with your sin, and you repented and trusted in God as the true and only hope for your life now and forever. That is what Israel is being told in this song. Even you, Israel, when you go so bad, God's ready to wipe you out totally. He'll preserve a remnant, and they will be blessed with an atoning sacrifice for their sins. That applies to us. That applies to us every day, every year. It always applies to us. You don't go to God and say, well, I've been pretty good this week, so that must take care of my sin. No. You go confronted with the worthlessness of your sin, the evil of your sin, and that you can't make it up, and you have godly sorrow, and you decide, I don't ever want to do that again. Okay, number two, application. God did that for us when we did nothing for God. Without your help and my help, God sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and that's it. You didn't do it. You didn't help it. You don't need to help it. It's a gift. What do you do with a gift? Thank you. Thank you for that gift of your Son who died on the cross in my place. Thank you for eternal life. Thank you for being merciful to me. Thank you for loving me in that way. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And I will honor you with my lips. I will honor you. I will sing your praises, alone or with people. Third application, which relates to what I just said, we need to honor God and understand what we're doing when we honor God. We are to love and honor God, God's ways, which we don't always understand. I mean, I've had people in my family die. Don't know why. I had a baby brother die at age of one, born with a severe handicap. I've had a sister die in an automobile accident. And I know some of you have had tragic health problems and tragic deaths in your family. We don't always understand his ways, but he is God and you are not and I am not. And maybe I'll have a better understanding when I get to heaven about the suffering and the evil that happens. But here you see God is addressing evil in this song. He will take vengeance on those who are evil, 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 unrepentant. There is a day of judgment when all justice will be perfect. So the parent that abuses a child, the husband that abandons his family, the child who becomes a juvenile delinquent and a drug addict and commits all sorts of crimes and they never repent, and they get away with murder, let's say, there will be a day of judgment for every human being. For you and I, you're free from condemnation because of Christ taking the punishment. And we should live accordingly. So let me just talk about honor for a minute. This is an application that we don't always think about. If I said to you, children, whether you're an adult or not, children, you're to honor your parents. Do you even know what that means? What does it mean to honor your father, your mother? What does it mean to honor your grandfather, your grandmother? Do you even wake up in the morning and say, one of the things I really got to put on my to-do list is honor mom today? It's a command. It's not an option. Here's one. This is going to sound very self-serving. In a way, it is. Writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and we have three wonderful elders here and one not-so-wonderful pastor. But it says, the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Okay? Double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Now, we'll qualify that. Good elders, there are bad elders. Good pastors, competent pastors. You have to be competent. There are incompetent ones. And there are wicked rulers in Israel when Jesus is there, and they're the worst of all the sinners. They know the word of God, and they're corrupted. So let elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching. So how are you going to honor me? How are you going to honor Dana and Dave and Steve? I'm not Steve. Not yet. Jurg. That is something that you need to understand. If you can't do that in a human relationship, how are you going to do it for God? We all have people we should honor. Here's another one. This is marriage. Now you're probably thinking, wives are supposed to honor their husbands. That's not what the text says. It says just the opposite. 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, all right, any husbands here? Me. Live with your wives in an understanding way. I think that means husbands, you have to understand your wife. Showing honor to the woman. I'm looking at my wife. Showing honor to the woman. And most translations are as the weaker vessel. It's actually weaker as in fine china, really thin teacups that are really delicate. They're precious. The weaker vessel in your china is the one that's very breakable. It's the everyday dishes that the guys are. You know, oh, you broke it, no big deal. Big fat mug. You got a little teacup, that's the wife. Fine china. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, more precious vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. Now here's one. Husbands, you ever think your prayers aren't being answered? Show honor to the woman so that your prayers may not be hindered. Doesn't mean not answered, but hindered. Okay? Now, what if you were to go across planet Earth today and have the eyes of God Almighty and say, okay, on planet Earth today, what percentage of the human race is honoring God today? Most people don't honor God. And Paul in the beginning of Romans says, everybody knows, apart from the Holy Scripture, everybody knows just by creation that there's a God. Romans chapter 1. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. So before you were a Christian, I was an atheist before I was a Christian. Then I wised up and became an agnostic. big step forward now. But I did not honor God. But the scripture says, I knew there was a God, and I should honor him. But I didn't honor him. I didn't give him thanks. Well, God was merciful to me. That's what the world is. And it even gets worse than that, because people, Romans chapter 2, verse 23, you dishonor God by breaking the law. So think about your sin. You dishonor God. You shame yourself but when you sin, but you also dishonor God. You bring shame to the name of Christ if you don't love your neighbor as yourself, if you don't have patience and love and all those Christian virtues in your heart, and they show consistently that you're not just a fool pretending to be a Christian. Now I'll finish with this, and this is the one I read for the New Testament. It's a scary passage, I'll admit it. But I think what it is saying is there are people in the Christian church who aren't Christian. And sometimes they do wicked things. And it's not that they just do one wicked thing. They consistently do wicked things. They're doing it deliberately. Pastors can be caught in sin. I don't want to go into details, but I know a pastor, Presbyterian pastor, who committed sin, supposedly repented, and then went and married the woman, you fill in the blanks, and then apostatized. And he was a pastor in our denomination. I didn't know him, it was a little before my time, but I knew the remnants of what was going on there. I know his replacement, and his replacement is a godly pastor. So if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Think about that. Suppose you were a category where you just kept on sinning. You didn't care. Now, there are many people who do that for a season. Something tragic happens, it shakes their faith, and for a season, maybe they don't go to church for a year or two, you get all tied up in knots. But that person can still come back. But the person who doesn't come back with faith and repentance, who deliberately goes on sinning, no longer has a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses, right? That's the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy, Exodus. And people sometimes think, oh, well, that's a God of judgment. The God of the New Testament is pure love, pure forgiveness. No, no. There's still a hell, and people still go to it. And here, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? The blood of the covenant is the bloody death of Jesus on the cross. There are so-called Christians who, by their repeated scandalous sin, outrage the Spirit of grace. Oh, I don't know if you've ever heard this. Well, my job is to sin and God's job is to forgive sin. Ever hear that? That's a wicked thought. God doesn't forgive sin that's just casually confessed. He wants you to come with your mind saying, I did evil and I'm so sorry. I'm grief-stricken. But there's grace and mercy, and God loves a sinner who comes like that. And here's the passage that matches up almost exactly with Deuteronomy that we just read. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But let me say this, there is infinite, and I mean this, infinite means you can't pick a number big enough. I once was on vacation with my father, who was an engineer, and I was a little smart nerd. Don't say that. My daughter filled in the blank. I was a math nerd, and I think there's at least one in this room. I said, Dad, what's the biggest number? He said, pick one, I'll add one. I went, a billion? A billion and one. 10 billion? 10 billion 2. My dad, so God's grace for a sinner is infinite. I tease people, so if you committed a murder last week, an adultery and stolen, and you come into this church and you've really confessed your sins, you're forgiven. You don't have to crawl out of here. You don't have to beg. You don't have to kiss my hand or do anything. Christ has paid the penalty for your murder, your adultery, your lying, your stealing, your lack of love, your lack of honoring your mother and father, the lack of honoring your wife. All those sins, if you see them as sin, which God does help us to do. So let me finish with the last application, and then we'll go on and do some other things. And Paul, in writing to Timothy, in 1 Timothy, says this: to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to glorify you, love you, make an effort to understand you. For in your Holy Scripture, someplace or other, there is enough evidence and truth for us to know how to live a good life, to be faithful to you. We know we can't be perfect, but we want to be faithful servants of yours. And we pray by your grace this sermon would take root in people's hearts and minds and find good soil, where people would not find condemnation, but find refreshment when their conscience condemns them because they've sinned, and that they go on beyond that to the grace and mercy and love you have for repentant sinners. Do that, Father, so we walk out of here encouraged to live a life pleasing to you this coming week. In Jesus' name, amen.